First Chronicles, chapter 13. I was here reading that is myself a number of weeks back, and just noted something that I wanted to return to. So here I am returning to it this evening. First Chronicles, chapter 13. Let's read from verse 1. Here's the account of David seeking to bring the ark back, bringing it from Kirjath-Jearim. And the opening verses read, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." Amen. We end our reading there at 1 Chronicles 13, verse 4. Last week we gave consideration, at least a brief consideration, of the mercy seat. I looked at that in a way that I trust was edifying. In Exodus 25, we remember we read in verse 22, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony." There, the ark of the covenant with the cherubim above it was to signify the presence of God. God would commune with his people, meet with his people right there. And it was a constant reminder to the Israelites that God was with them, that the holy presence of God was not something that they were without. As long as the ark was there, they were assured in a symbolic fashion that God was in their midst. When some of the Israelites tried to invade Canaan on their own, even despite the warning that was given to them, we're told in Numbers 14, verse 42, "Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies." So they're warned, don't go up, do not go. And verse 44 tells us in Numbers 14, "They presumed to go up onto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp." And so they were defeated. Moses did not lead them there because he knew it was in opposition to the will of God, and the Ark of the Covenant was not brought into that the midst of that effort. And so they fail. They flee from their enemies. And on the flip side, when they come into the land of Canaan by the leading of the Lord, we see the significance of the ark again in their midst when they come up against Jericho. And their victory is recorded for us in Joshua chapter 6. And again, if you read verses 6 through 11, you'll see there the significance of the ark as it was led around the walls of Jericho. As they proceed, you will know that the spirituality eventually of Israel decays. They go through a season of great decay. And when you come to the time of Eli and him being the high priest at that time, They have utterly kind of fallen. There's this great spiritual decay that has entered into the hearts generally of the people. And they begin to look at the ark as a kind of good luck charm. They don't understand the significance of what it's signifying. It's just something that they perhaps can use as a kind of, I say, like a good luck charm. And that becomes clear in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when they want to bring it as they go to battle. As if this is it. Despite the fact their hearts were away from God, despite the fact they were not seeking God, despite the fact that they were allowing the sons of Eli to go on with all of their apostasy, they kind of think to themselves, well, if we just have the ark, then we'll have what we need for victory. And again, at that time, of course, you learn that the Philistines take the ark and it is removed from them. Upon hearing of this news, Eli is spiritual enough to realize that this is not good. And it's not the news of the death of his sons that bother him. It is the news of the removal of the ark. And he falls down and dies right there upon hearing that news. Even his daughter-in-law recognizes the significance of what is going on to some degree because she names her son at that point Ichabod. The glory is departed. God's presence, or what signified God's presence amidst his people, has been removed into the company of their enemies. And this ought to be lamented. And it would be decades before it would ever be brought back to Jerusalem. Not until the reign of David is it brought back to Jerusalem. In other words, there's no real concern for the misplacement of the ark until David's reign. And we have read of it here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. During the reign of David, the effort made to bring again the ark of our God, verse 3, to us. Saul made one half attempt, we might say. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 14, you'll read of that. Go there just for a moment so that we don't completely misrepresent. There's a half attempt. So at this stage in Saul's reign, the ark dwells at Kirjath-Jearim, which is where obviously David then brings the ark eventually during his time. But again, you have this warfare that is going on, and this is the occasion when Jonathan and his armor-bearer go up against the enemies. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 18, we read, Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. It's in Kirjath-Jearim, that's where it is. So in a certain sense, it's with them, but it's not where it belongs. It's not in Jerusalem, so don't misunderstand. It's with the children of Israel, but it is not where it belongs. Verse 19, it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. In other words, don't bother. Don't bother. Don't bother going. So there was a kind of sense in which go, and at this point, of course, they're in Gibeah, which is about 7 miles from Kirjath-Jearim. So there was a sense maybe there you could get up there, get it, bring it. And again, I don't know, is he looking at it like a good luck charm again? Is he falling into the same trap, imagining just bring the ark for our favor in some way? But with the increasing noise of the Philistines and the sense of what's going on, he says, don't bother, don't even bother. Withdraw thine hand, as it is recorded here in our Bibles. So I bring you back to 1 Chronicles 13, to what stuck out in my reading at the end of verse 3, where it says, we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. We inquired not. That's the emphasis. That's what I want us to focus on as we come to pray tonight. There was no inquiry. There was no real effort to get the ark back where it belonged. We inquired not. The entire day of Saul, throughout his reign, they were content. No one seemed motivated. No one sensed the great need, sufficiently at least, to get the ark back where it belonged. Now, beloved, this is warnings for us. It is warnings in a number of ways that I want to consider with you before we pray tonight. First, this is a witness against the church. It is a witness against the church. The removal of the ark, originally, was, as it were, a warning shot from God. It pointed future to what was going to be their experience as they increased in their apostasy. And ultimately, the glory of God did disappear from their midst, and they had no real sense of God's presence or favor among them. It was during a time of complacency and rebellion, it was a warning that by not prioritizing God and His ways, that His favor may be removed and the symbol of His presence might depart. As we read this then, in terms of its witness against the church, we may think firstly that the visible church can live without the presence of God. The visible church can live without the presence of God. Israel was the visible church. It was the visible body. It was God's people. And they lived. Look at it. We inquired not at it in the days of Saul. the reign of this king the entire time. And even with the declension that was happening in Saul's reign, it seems like there's no real desire, no longing to get it back where it belonged. They lived without the presence of God. They lived without the felt presence or the symbol of what is necessary in the believer's life. They were living, as it were, without the real power of the Spirit. Now, when you read through the book of Acts, what is it that marks the book of Acts? Many people have said, preachers have said, when you say the book of Acts, really what you're saying is it's not just the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. That's really what you're reading about. The Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles, through the church. And it is easy. It is also easy for the visible church, those that name the name of Christ, they have a name to live and they are dead. At least to some degree, there's no real longing for God's presence. They don't pray for God's presence. They don't long for God's presence. They don't cry out in the absence of it. It is a witness against us, beloved. The church can go through seasons, indeed, you might even say a generation. Saul's reign. A generation that goes on without a sense of God in their midst. Now, are we content with that? I think this is the one mark that is real in terms of the church today. The greatest pain point for every spiritual person is that amidst, and there has been a certain reformation for truth in recent generations, in America at least. And I'd say that on the back of what other men have said, as well as a little bit of my own experience, but mostly on what other men have said that I respect, that there has been a revival of Reformed literature, of interest in biblical things, of sound exegesis, of a true knowledge of God as the Scripture teaches it, and not just fancy. But there's still a want. There is a serious want of the felt and known presence of God. And you go to all the fancy conferences, you go to them, and thousands of people there. And some of you are old enough, you are, and you've had enough of an experience with God down through the years. You know what it's like for God to meet with you, and for it to be not just personal, not just an individual experience, but in such a way where everyone is conscious of it. It's like everyone walks out and knows God was there. He was there. He met with us. The united testimony of everyone that was there on that occasion. They come in differently. They come in with their different burdens and their cares, and some are tired and some maybe are not and whatever. There's all variation, but the united voice is this, that God was there. You go to these conferences, you seldom get that. So with all the revival of literature, the increased interest in good teaching, we're still living without the presence of God. We are. I believe it. It is the condemnation on the church today. We can live without it. We might say we can ignore the need for it. Not just that we can live without it. When I say we can live without it, I'm saying we believe we can live without it. Right? I'm not saying that we actually ought to or that we can, and God says there's a plan B. You can't exist without it and you can do a great work. That's not the way it's meant to be. We get to a point where we believe, or we're living as if we believe, that we can live without the presence of God. And the visible church also can ignore the need for the presence of God. Ignore it. Actually ignore it. So that when you you would preach on a subject, or I might say to you tonight, look, this is a real need. And it's a real need right here. And it's a real need perhaps in your life, that you can kind of ignore it, as if I have enough of God to do me. Right? I have enough of God to do me. And so we're like them. We inquired not at it in the days of Saul. We didn't look for it in the days of Saul. We didn't pray for the presence of God. We didn't make an effort to get it back in our midst. We did nothing. That's what the text is saying. We didn't inquire means we didn't make any effort to reverse the problem, to acknowledge the reality of the problem. We just drifted along. You know, why do we need the ark when we have Saul, who's head and shoulders above everyone else? It's like saying, you know, why do we need the presence of God when we have all these great preachers? Same thing. I've said it before in different ways. What strikes me is when we can agree with all the great books and we can talk about all the great books and say, you know, this great Puritan book and this book from the Reformation age, and we can talk all day long about it and about the men, there is no seeking after God the way they sought after God. So this is a witness against the church. Secondly, this is a warning concerning Saul. This is a warning concerning Saul. Clearly it is. We inquired not at it in the days of Saul. I mean, David is very, very generous here, isn't he? He doesn't say he inquired not at it. He said we. He puts the blame on the entire nation. He's not just pointing the finger at Saul. The problem is a corporate one. I want you to feel that. I want you to sense that. Because the temptation is always to point the finger outside of yourself. And David didn't do that. He says, we all had a part in this. We all had a part, and we did not inquire at it. We didn't seek for it throughout the days of Saul. But the fact that it happened during the days of Saul is a warning. And we might consider Saul just for a moment, recognizing that, first of all, he began as a promising example. He began as a promising example. Go back to 1 Samuel 9. I'll just quickly go through some things here. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people. So when we think of him as a promising example, we see first of all he was favored. He is clearly favored. He was in some ways a little like the New Testament Saul. Favored. You look at the background of Saul, also the tribe of Benjamin, also greatly favored. The instruction he receives from his youth, all of that is paving the way for what the Lord is going to do with that man. In this case, we see again a man that is favored. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter, 1 Samuel 9:16. Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul, and said, I am the seer. Go up before me onto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses, and you go on, just sort of abbreviate time, verse 21, Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? And so on and so forth. And really, you can read this yourself, but the point here is that he's not only favored, he is humble. At this point, he is humble. He doesn't have great thoughts about himself. He doesn't see himself as mighty and so on. He's seeing himself as of the least of all. But he was to be anointed. And chapter 10 gives us that event, the opening verses there, where he is anointed. So he begins as a promising example. But he ends as a cautionary tale. He ends as a cautionary tale. Go to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Maybe I should do this the other way. Maybe you go to chapter 13, first of all. 1 Samuel 13. Verse 10. I'm going quickly here. I don't want to take too much time. But it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue, and so on. So what happens here? He grows impatient, and he takes to himself a responsibility that God had not given to him. He steps outside of his lane, and he offers worship in a way that he ought not to have. And so right here you see one of the first signs that he is careless in worship. He is careless in worship. But we know also that he is careless in obedience. Go to chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15. He's given specific commands what to do to Amalek. And we're told, well, verse 11, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? He had been told specifically, get rid of it all, wipe it all out. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So he's careless in worship, he is careless in obedience. This is the tragic cautionary tale that Saul presents. And so, throughout his life, he never sought to have the ark brought back in any meaningful way. And that lack of the presence of God in the midst was manifested outwardly in his life. He began to get careless, careless in worship, careless in general obedience. And that happens, beloved, that happens when we stop prioritizing the need for the presence of God in our lives. It starts to work itself out. We get careless in worship. We get careless day by day in our obedience to the Lord. It is the sense, the felt sense of God's presence that brings a fear into your heart that you're petrified to lose it. And so you obey. You obey. Very aware that I need this more than anything else. And when you come into worship, you're not careless in worship. Why? Because you're trying to, is the right word, cultivate? Or at least bring your heart into a place of preparation to enjoy God. Instead, you go about worship in all the wrong ways. There's no, it all goes back. Where's the presence of God? Where is it? It's gone. It's not there. Finally, this is a word stimulating hope. This is a word stimulating hope. We've seen that it's a witness against the church. It's a warning concerning Saul. It's a word stimulating hope. Because while it is acknowledging we inquired not, right? We never sought it in the days of Saul. Yet, the whole context, of course, is that after decades without the ark, they can go after and seek it again and bring it back. This is the church revived. This is the church on the path of restoration. This is the church getting where she needs to be when she prioritizes the centrality of God in her midst. It's whenever that she longs for the risen Christ to be right there. And she's looking for the power of the Spirit in everything she does. Not just for the right personnel, but for the needed power. We need the Lord. So, we inquired not. Is that true of us, beloved? Is it? Is there a sincere inquiry to have the Lord in our midst in a way that our fathers have told us of? And some of you have enjoyed and experienced. And maybe there are some Lord's days in this place, maybe there are some Lord's days where there is more of a keen sense of the Lord's presence, and I'm thankful for any measure of it. I am thankful. But is there not a need for more? Is it not true that the unsaved sit unmoved? I was just saying to John and to Logan today about the power of Dr. Paisley's ministry in his quote-unquote heyday, if you like to use that term. There were hundreds and hundreds of people they weren't Free Presbyterian. And no interest in ever becoming Free Presbyterian or joining his church. They were content to some degree in their own churches, as dead as they were. But they would work with people that were lost, like many of us do. And when they would start talking and they wanted to invite them to some place to hear the Word of God, they never invited them to their own dead churches. They brought them along to hear Dr. Paisley bring the gospel. Why? Why? They didn't bring them out on Sunday mornings to their own dead churches. They brought them on Sunday evening to hear Dr. Paisley preach the gospel. And the answer to the why is very simple. God was there. And he was dealing with sinners in a very tangible way, so that people who had nothing to do with the church and weren't interested in the church or the growth of the church or the advancement of the church recognized, I just need to get this person there, sat under that man's ministry, because God is there and he's saving souls. And we've been without that for a generation. A generation. And we have inquired not, We have not sought that presence that drew thousands to Christ. We're not seeking it. And let me emphasize it. It's we, preacher included, and you included as well. We are not seeking it. And that's where I want us to go with to prayer tonight. I want us to seek this. Lord, please, please, bring back your presence. Come back in our midst. Let it be noised abroad that Jesus is in this house. I'm not talking about false conversions and people going forward and going back to their sin. I'm talking about transformed lives. That's the need. May the Lord help us. We're going to sing.